chapter 11, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Let's bow in prayer briefly. O Lord, we credit you with all the work that you are doing in this world, this work of spreading the gospel and evangelizing. We're thankful that even as we were your enemies, you sent someone to us, sent your gospel in human words, in a human mouth, to speak to us, or a written word. We thank you for not leaving us in trespasses and sins, dead as we were. Thank you for calling us unto life, for giving us faith by your grace, that we might trust Christ, that we might call upon your name and be saved. You are to be ever blessed, and we ask you to bless this word to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This chapter, into which we have been looking in past weeks, is filled with prophetic promises of the future reign of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. The believers in Judah needed those promises because they were endangered by hostile nations surrounding them and looking at them, and they were distressed by the godless conduct of their fellow Judeans. Judah was the visible church in that day, and it had joined the world in its religion and in its ambitions, all contrary to the desire of God. The future reign of Messiah foretold here heralds great promise. God promises a divine king to rule righteously, to undo the curse and ultimately usher in a new Eden where lion and lamb lie down together. And into this kingdom the king will gather his chosen people out of all the nations to come dwell with him in his glorious resting place. There's one difficulty, however, in gathering people to populate this kingdom. The difficulty is that these elect people are scattered all around the globe. Ever since the Tower of Babel, people have spread into every corner of the globe, and most often their memory of the true God has been extinct for thousands of years. God intends his elect to be citizens of his kingdom, but they're dispersed so far, and they do not know that they're chosen by God for salvation. They're also trapped in their sinful ways, and they need to be rescued by a strong deliverer. If they're not rescued, they'll perish with the world. But the king wants them to live eternally in his new heavens and new earth. As a prophet, Isaiah saw future events altogether. He saw many future events altogether. From his perspective, the knowledge of the future may have seemed like a range of mountains in the distance that all looked like one mountain range.
But once a person gets closer to those mountains or starts going up, traveling up into them, you begin to realize that there are really two ranges, a shorter one in the foreground and a taller one in the background. These promises have both a close fulfillment in time and then a final fulfillment that's in our future too. In that final day, there will be nothing to hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain, and the earth will be full of knowing the Lord. But what about our day before we get to that? What about this day in which we live? When Isaiah says, in that day, he also means our day too. It's as if we have passed over the first foothills in our day, now that Christ has come. And so when Isaiah says, in that day, he means our day too. And if Isaiah means our day, then we must ask, what does this prophecy about peace and a highway tell us about what Christ is doing? Do you ever think living in our day is boring? Do you ever wish God would bring the end times or let you see his work as in the old times? Maybe the time when he brought the exiles back from Babylon? Well, our day is not boring. It's not boring at all. God is doing much in the present, and we have to look at what he's doing in the present and still be hopeful for the future. This scripture shows us that our day is not boring because we live in the age when Christ is kingdom building. He's kingdom building. So in our day, Christ is kingdom building, first of all, through a worldwide exodus. A worldwide exodus. The thing that's clearly not boring is that this prophecy happens in that day, which I've said a few times now, but that's the eschatological days of Messiah. The eschaton is the last time that the Apostle Paul called the end of the age. And the Apostle John said, we know it is the last hour. He said, we know that because many antichrists have come. So that's our day, the eschatological day. And in it, Christ is gathering his elect in a repeated act of exodus, a repeated exodus. This is what we see in verses 11 and 12. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The first exodus is that one that we know of very well, when God took Israel, his people, out of the land of Egypt. But this exodus that Isaiah sees is far more widespread. It's an exodus out of all lands. And Isaiah mentions the ones that his contemporaries would know and understand. Egypt, Pathros, and Cush lie to the south. Elam and Shinar are even further east than Assyria. Hamath is in the north, and the coastlands, or islands of the sea, are in the Mediterranean, west of Judah. Christ draws people then out of the places of their bondage, from north, south, east, and west, and he does it a second time, which means not just once, but repeatedly, a repetition, not just one exodus, but repeated again and again. Have you ever thought about your own conversion as an exodus? Wherever you were, the Father effectually called you unto Christ, if you believe in him. And your conversion is your personal exodus, a fulfillment, partially, of this prophecy. God has raised a signal for the nations, it says in verse 12. And if you look in verse 10, you see that that signal, or banner, is Christ Jesus, called the root of Jesse. He's the signal for all the peoples. It's Christ who was presented to you in the gospel as Savior, the Savior who could deliver you from your sins. He's the banner that you saw. As he was going to the cross, Christ told his disciples in John 12, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Christ is the magnetic pull that draws people into his kingdom. The gathering of a remnant of believers is Christ's personal act of strength. The Lord will extend his hand, the verse says, extend his hand to recover those people. His hand is a metaphor for his personal power and strength. And our exodus out of the bondage to sin is the work of his mighty hand. That hand, God's hand, is the much repeated motif from the first Exodus, as in Exodus 3, 19 and 20, but I know, that's Christ, I'm sorry, God speaking to Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. You see, Christ was present with his mighty hand when he helped his people enter the promised land. Psalm 44 says the same. Our fathers have told us, this is the one we sang, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. It was God's hand, and that hand is plain to see in the conversion of people to Christ. A man named Khalid was a Sunni Muslim living in Iraq. He knew that according to Islam, the only way to reach paradise and to have eternal life was to submit to Allah and obey his commands. He believed in the end, his good deeds and his bad deeds would be weighed as if on a scale, and the result would determine whether Khalid went to heaven or hell. Khalid also knew that the only way to have 100% assurance that he would go to heaven was to die in jihad. But during the time he lived in the 80s and 90s in Iraq, he couldn't find a conflict to enter and to give his life, so he began to do the next best thing to try to win converts to his God. He sought to win over converts from the Shiites, who he thought were unbelievers, and also from among the Christians he knew. He entered into a debate with Christians so that he could improve his standing with Allah. But to his surprise, he lost the debate when the Christians answered his objections very well. Khalid was humiliated by his lack of knowledge, and he set out to know his enemy better so that he could defeat them and gain more favor with Allah. And so he finally, after much searching, found a Bible and began to read it. And he also read some Christian materials he found. As he studied, he began to find a fault with Islam, with Islam's teaching about Christianity. You see, Islam teaches that Christians and Jews conspired to corrupt the scriptures and to remove all trace of the prophet Muhammad. But Khalid realized that if that were true, the Christians and the Jews would have had to corroborate together during the time or after the time of Muhammad. But of course, during Muhammad's time, the Christians and Jews were in opposition to one another, one being the true church and the other apostate. And there was no way they could have joined forces to change the scripture as Islam says they did. Finally, after Khalid struggled with these truths that he was reading in the Bible, he prayed a last prayer to Allah and then cried out to the God of the Bible. And God gave him a dream, and he trusted Christ and was born again in one night, and he has walked with the Lord ever since. That is one man's testimony of the Lord's power in delivering him. His exodus from slavery was the work of Christ, who stretched out his hand to take him from Iraq, from the land of Shinar, and bring him into his kingdom. It took a strong hand to do it. It was Christ the King who set Khalid free. And isn't that the same for you? Did not God orchestrate events in your life to draw you to Christ? Didn't you once see Christ and not care for him, but once God raised up that banner and made him desirable, made you want him, Did he not draw you to himself? Didn't he bring you to the proper place in his own timing where you would hear the gospel preached, where you would read his word? Didn't he send the right people to talk to you, to convince you, to challenge you? Didn't he send his word to change you? Yes, he sent out his word. He healed them, Psalm 107, and delivered them from their destruction. Believers in Christ, you saw a signal. You saw Christ. And indeed, you trusted him. You believed on him. And everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. This work of Christ's, this work of Exodus, snatches a remnant out of the hands of the wicked. Pay attention to the two nations listed here, Egypt and Assyria. Egypt was that first and historical enemy of God's people, and Assyria was the enemy in Isaiah's day. Together they constitute everything that the believer in Isaiah's day would have thought of as the world in opposition to God. What God's saying is that no earthly opposition is going to stop the work of Christ Jesus in gathering his remnant. Neither enemies who try to hurt the church nor opposition to the gospel can prevent our Lord from kingdom building in our day. People of God, we're at a place in Isaiah where I really can't go much further without addressing what some would call a literal interpretation of this passage. There are many who see this passage as depicting events that are going to be materially fulfilled in ways that are substantially the same as the facts of the passage. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, a literal lion, a literal lamb, that sort of thing. For example, when they read the part about the jealousy of Ephraim and Judah departing, they take it to mean that the Israel we know, the nation state now in the Middle East, there the Jewish people will stop having conflicts with one another. They do also read the part about a highway through the sea as if the water will supernaturally be divided into seven and a literal earth path will form which people will walk on. The interpretation of this passage, such as I've been presenting, in which the Lord is gathering his dispersed from all the lands into his kingdom, the church, they would call a spiritualized interpretation. And that's actually a pejorative. It's a way of saying that's not the literal interpretation. But I take umbrage with that. I don't think that's an accurate way of characterizing it, and it's not even true. They would say you can't compare Israel to the church because they're completely separate entities. And this Isaiah 11 prophecy is for Israel and not the church. I can't here give a full-orbed defense of my exposition, but let me just set it up for you in, I think, five ways. First of all, there was already a near-term fulfillment, literal fulfillment of this passage in which God brought the exiles back out of Babylon. Not only Jews from the tribe of Judah, but some from the tribes of Benjamin and Levi came back too, with a few representatives from the northern kingdom. Paul, the apostle Paul, famously was a Benjaminite. So there is a literal fulfillment, and it has happened already. Think of that as the foothills that we've already come over. Secondly, there is still a future fulfillment, and you can tell that just because of the New Eden imagery of verses 1 through 10, which must signal the age to come. Thirdly, to spiritualize, and here I'll just take the term, even though I don't like it, to spiritualize the passage is not, as those people imply, to make it vacuous or void of meaning and content. Rather, the interpretation I've been giving takes into account the whole scope of redemptive history, all that we know of God's revelation, and it recognizes that the post-resurrection outpouring of the Holy Spirit is essential to understanding how this passage speaks to us today. What it means that Christ poured out his Spirit at Pentecost is that the day when he does these things is a day of eschatological fulfillment. I don't mean the consummate. Not everything in eschaton is fulfilled already. You could think of our age as semi-eschatological. Maybe that's the closer way to think of it. But yes, of eschatological fulfillment, especially from Isaiah's perspective, looking into the future. Indeed, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quotes the prophet Joel, "In the last days, etc., as you know, God will show wonders in the heavens." And why? Because God has poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. And as regards the nations, here in verse 11, God says he will gather a remnant of Judah out of all the nations listed. And sure enough, in Acts 2, at Pentecost, Jerusalem was filled with Jews from the many nations of the world in which they were dispersed, and they heard the gospel in their own languages from the Christians who were with Peter as they spoke in tongues. On that day, 3,000 of them were saved. They were, and I'm quoting Acts 2, 9 through 11, they were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, same as listed here, and residents of Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, Shinar, the land of Shinar, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, also listed in our passage, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that's somebody who converted to Judaism, Cretans, where's Crete, but the islands of the sea to the west, and Arabians. So you see, from north, south, east, and west, they were gathered to Christ under the banner of the gospel. Fourthly, to suppose that God will reconstitute a now defunct nation like Assyria in order for them to pass over a newly formed land bridge misses Isaiah's literary style and supposes something that's probably impossible. And fifthly, practically, the supposed literal interpretation undersells Christ's work in the present in a way that must grieve God. It throws the whole notion of a church under the bus, and it de-emphasizes the dwelling of the Lord with his people in the present through his Holy Spirit in a covenantal communion bond that's characterized by worship. It undervalues how the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is now moving his people toward the new Eden, and how for that purpose he gave them the church and its worship and its sacraments to be means of grace to them. So to say and imply that Christ's real work doesn't begin until some future millennium date, well, what that does is categorically marginalizes his kingdom building in the present and presents his church as boring. Our day is not a boring day. If we were game players, we would be interested in games like Settlers of Catan, in which you get to build a kingdom or build a nation. What is Christ doing in our day but kingdom building? We're living through a worldwide exodus, but we might ask, what means is he using to build this kingdom? In our day, Christ is making believers his kingdom conquerors. He's making believers his kingdom conquerors. This kingdom of his spreads through conquest, which we find in verses 13 and 14. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. Well, we see the enemies of God's people there, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, but they are conquered when God's people come together in unity. Verse 13 is all about the unity of the people of God. Verse 14 is about how they conquer those enemies of Christ's for Christ. First, Christ's servants operate in unity. It says their jealousy will depart. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor the other way around. The prophets like Isaiah, who lived in the divided kingdom, loved to foretell this day and predict the reunification of the nation in the days of Messiah. Israel, that's also Ephraim, they departed from Judah when Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and he was a bad king, but he was the heir of David's throne. And therefore, the promises of God were vested in him and for the people who would serve him. But the 10 northern tribes despised him. They lost confidence in God's promises, and they departed from the faith. And that was the beginning of hostilities. God, in his grace, still sent his prophets to them to call them to repentance and to faith in the Messiah. But Isaiah lived in a day of disunity. He lived in a day of hostility. But he foresaw the days of Messiah when the people of God will actually achieve unity. You know, unity must be unity in the truth. It's very wonderful to find Christians outside our circles who know and share in the truth, with whom we join forces, sometimes unwittingly, to evangelize the world. But we also live in a day of antichrists, where some have departed from the truth and are teaching false doctrines and unsound doctrine. So the truth has to be the grounds of unity. And just in case we ever despair that unity will come about, let us remember that there is unity in essentials, especially among the Reformed churches. There's no doubt that we are one church under several names, and we root for each other and support one another in evangelism and in ministry, even to the extent that we don't plant churches in towns that already have a Reformed church, even if that isn't an RP church. And beyond those Reformed borders, we rejoice and we're glad when the Lord blesses the missionary efforts of others, such as Baptists overseas. Christ isn't limited to doing his work to just those forms we believe to be right. And God has used a great variety of churches, maybe in your life, as it has been in mine, to draw people to Christ and to bring us to Christ. And it's good for Christ's servants to operate in unity. But let us always seek unity in the truth. If it appears in our present day that we have less unity than we ought to have, let's not give up hope, but keep working for greater unity in the future. Let's strive for that end. You see, it's unity that actually allows the church to conquer the world for Christ. The verses read as if the Christians conquer in battle, but they actually conquer with the gospel. Verse 14, they'll swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines. They'll put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. Christ's servants unite together to conquer for the kingdom. You know, Christ is bringing people into his kingdom, and as he does that, he equips them with the full armor of God. He puts the sword of the Spirit into their hands, which is the word of God, the gospel of truth, and sends them out into the world where there are enemies. And they show them Jesus and call them to his banner, call on them to join the peaceful kingdom. Are you dedicated to unity? We should be dedicated to unity. Christ told his disciples, and this applies to all of us, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How do people know that we belong to Christ? How do they know that we are Christians? Because we have and we practice brotherly love for one another. That brotherly love begins when we cease acting like individuals and unite as members of the body of Christ. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, Romans 12:5. Our brotherly love has to extend beyond our own denomination so that we support and love Christians who live out the truth and labor as we do for Christ's kingdom. As we labor, again, we're striving for unity in sound doctrine according to Scripture. And we have to acknowledge that some false prophets have gone out teaching heresies and that there are those who say they are Christians but who are not of us? Are we dedicated to conquering the world for Christ? In the early 1700s, some followers of John Huss from a place called Moravia had to flee their homeland because of persecution. They were called Moravians, and they went to Europe. They settled a while in Germany, and there were very few of them, perhaps only about 200. But they were zealous for Christ's kingdom, and they chose to send out missionaries, and their missionaries went out to the Caribbean, to Africa, to South America, to India, and to North America. Those were days when there was no furlough. That was a one-way trip for them. There was no safety at the end. But Christ used their zeal to bring his elect to salvation in those nations around the world. Do you have that kind of zeal for Christ? Are you zealous for Reformed churches to grow in Kansas? Well, carry out the work of the Lord with that two-edged sword in your hand. Do you care about the peoples of the world in Africa and China? Well, then pray for them earnestly that God would send out laborers into those fields which be white for harvest. Can you go there yourself? Maybe there's someone close by or far away who needs to hear the gospel from your lips. Maybe they need to see the love of Christ displayed in your life. Can you give to RPM&M, our missions arm, so that our church can sound out the gospel in all the earth? Can you support others and uphold them in prayer as they labor for Christ? That was done for us. It was done for us. Prayers were said, offerings of money given, dedicated service, faithfulness through persecutions and through difficult times. All of these things and much more went to bringing us into Christ's kingdom. Prayers, money, time, and zeal went into conquering Quinter for Christ, and he formed a congregation right here more than 100 years ago. Let us, not on our own efforts, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, let us sweep down on the world of people lost in sin. Let us lead them to Christ. We are the workers in his kingdom building program. How can we go forward with that program and expect success? How can we do it confidently? Well, in our day, Christ is fighting for the success of his kingdom. It's because he's fighting that we can do this in confidence. How does he fight? Well, he fights for the success of his kingdom by removing the divisiveness of sin. Look at verse 15, if you will. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Here the natural barrier, the Red Sea, stands symbolically for the divisiveness that sin has caused. Sin is a barrier to entering Christ's kingdom, and it's a barrier between people. It is a great divider. It is an insuperable object and obstacle by human standards. But if he strikes it into seven channels, Christ is fighting for the success of his kingdom. As in the first Exodus, the Lord will wave his hand. He will take personal responsibility for overcoming the obstacles of sin, those obstacles which would impede the spread of his kingdom. What is meant by striking the sea into seven is that his plan for recovering his people from all the earth is a perfect plan, and then he'll lead people across in safety. You know the perfection of his plan. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. On that cross, Christ died to bring us to God. And if we believe, we will be forgiven. It is as forgiven people that we enter the kingdom. And it's because of his cross work that he saved his people. Because of that, success of his kingdom is guaranteed. Christ also fights for the success of his kingdom by leading his people on their journey. This last thing, he fights for their success by leading people on their journey. Verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. For bringing his people into the city of God, Christ provides a highway free and clear of obstacles. The highway does not mean that as we are traveling, we won't have any difficulty. It means Christ leading us will preserve us through difficulty, even as he led his people through the Red Sea. Entering the New Eden is a journey that will require a lifelong journey in this life, as long as God has for us. Entering the New Eden doesn't happen all at once. It's not that one minute we're saved and then we're in paradise. Rather, Christ leads us, and it's a journey of purification and cleansing along the way. Whatever the present difficulties, we are getting closer to our heavenly homeland. And it will be that one day we are going to look back and we're going to call our journey a highway. We will look back and say that in all those desert years there was nothing that could separate us from the love of Christ. Let that encourage you in your journey through life, and let it encourage you as you go out to spread the gospel. Christ is leading us. He's leading all his elect. And let it encourage you as you commit yourself anew to the King's program of kingdom building. Know for certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is no obstacle that can't be overcome. Let's pray.